Good morning. I'd like you to open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. About a year ago, I spoke here in chapel, and I did the relatively unusual thing of asking you which of two sermons you would like me to preach. And the vote was actually kind of close. And I said to those who lost the vote, next time I have a chance, I'll preach the other sermon. Well, this is the next time I have a chance. So I'd like to speak to you this morning about the character of a prominent woman in the Scripture about whom there is relatively little said, but much to learn. And that woman is Mary, the mother of Christ. I'd like to recount just a couple of incidents in her life and just read a very brief passage in each case. And then I'm going to ask you, what do we learn? What kind of person is Mary based on what we're reading? Luke chapter 1 and verse 34 says, "Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" She has just been told that she's going to conceive and bear a son, and that this son is going to be the Messiah. And she is betrothed, she's engaged, but she is not married. And so she asks, how is this going to work? How is this going to happen? One chapter over in Luke chapter 2, verse 33, we find a statement about her again. This is occurring at the temple. Jesus is taken to the temple on the eighth day to be circumcised. And his parents meet a couple of prophets, one of them a man, one a woman. And they hear this prophecy of their son. And we read in verse 33, "And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him," or concerning him. They're astonished at what they're hearing. Same chapter, Luke chapter 2, further in the chapter, verse 48 and verse 49. This is after they've left him by mistake at the temple at the age of 12. And they finally found him. They're horrified that they've lost their child, and any parent knows what that feels like. My wife and I have been in that circumstance where we didn't know where the kid was, and you are frantic. And Mary, in verse 48, we're told, "And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us?" Modern English, "What were you thinking? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee, sorrowing." What are you doing to your mother? Now, this is the Messiah she's speaking to. One more reference over in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. This one, I think, is probably the most surprising of all of them. Mark 3 and verse 20, "And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself." His friends were told in verse 21, go to get him, because they think, he's crazy. He's not acting like a rational person. And a few verses later, we're told in verse 31, "There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing outside, sent to him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren on the outside seek for thee." It appears that Mary was afraid that Jesus had lost his mind. And so she went to get him. and to say, son, come home and get some rest. Now, what's the big idea that comes out of these four events? She is puzzled by Gabriel's announcement. She's surprised when the prophet Simeon gives this exalted blessing of the Christ child, even though she's been told that he is the Christ child. She is mildly rebuked by Christ as a 12-year-old boy. I didn't read that verse, but he responds to her, Mom, you know I needed to be about my father's business. And here, apparently, there's some interpretative question here, but apparently she is part of the group that decides that something needs to be done to get him out of the limelight because he's not right. So what do you conclude from the combination of those four events? Well, you find that Mary herself, the virgin mother of the Christ, apparently has difficulty understanding what God is up to. And at some point along the way, she even has difficulty accepting it. Now, let me observe that that means that Mary is not all that different from the rest of us, is she? We're more like her than we ever imagined. Because we have difficulty understanding God's plan for us. And sometimes we have difficulty accepting it. I had a friend many years ago. We were graduate students together. He loved basketball more than anything you could imagine. He played all the time. His dream was to be in the NBA. He was 3 inches taller than I am. Not gonna happen. That was probably a tall guy laughing, wasn't it? Yeah, you guys laugh now. When we get to heaven, we're all gonna be 5'4". He had a real struggle. This is a guy who got his doctorate here. He had a real struggle accepting the will of God, that he was not going to play in the NBA. And he got through that. He's okay. And he realized that God's will is the right thing, and his spirit was taught through that experience, and he grew through that experience. But we all have trouble accepting God's will for our lives, don't we? Sometimes you wonder. She's not all that different from us. And I would suggest that some of you who have a background in Roman Catholicism, I didn't used to be Catholic, but I used to live in a town that was intensely Catholic, and all my friends were Catholic. And I remember being a little irritated every Saturday afternoon when all my friends had to go to confession and leave me with nobody to play with. Many of you with a Roman Catholic background will realize that this is very different. This is very different from the Roman Catholic Church's view of Mary. In Roman Catholic teaching, Mary was immaculately conceived. You read about the Immaculate Conception, and most Protestants think that's a reference to Jesus. No, it's not. It's a reference to Mary. See, how could Mary have a sinless son? Well, she must have been sinless herself. And so she had to have been conceived as a sinless person. Well, that moves the miracle back a semester. Oh, the world is too much with us. Yes. It moves the miracle back a generation, but it doesn't really solve the problem, does it? The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary was a perpetual virgin, that the multiple references to Jesus' brothers and at least two sisters should be translated cousins. And apparently she had a sister named Mary who had sons and daughters, and that's the source of the confusion. Well, I don't know any family outside of George Foreman's that has all of the kids with the same name. It's a little odd. There's a belief in there that I think is fundamentally unbiblical, that sexual activity is not something that really holy people do. There's something unbiblical about that. The Bible says that God invented sex and that he intends it for our joy. And it is a good thing within the bounds of marriage, covenant commitment. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary was sinless. I had a friend years ago, a Roman Catholic friend. He was a convert from Methodism, and he was really into his Catholicism, and he loved to debate, and so I would engage him occasionally, mostly for his entertainment more than anything else. I'm not really a big fan of sitting around and arguing theology, but I think the Spirit of God has to be the one to change a person's mind. But we used to have these debates, mostly because he wanted to, and one day we were discussing veneration of Mary, and he took me to Luke chapter 1 and verse 28, where the angel says to Mary, "Hail, thou that art highly favored," the King James says. In the Roman Catholic rosary, it's famously "full of grace." "Hail Mary, full of grace." And he said to me, "Mary is the only person in the scripture who is said to be full of grace. We all have received grace, but she has received all the grace there is, and she is absolutely filled to overflowing. And she has extra grace that she can share with us. And that's not said of anyone else in the scripture." And at the time, I didn't have an answer for that. I thought, that's interesting. That's very strong language, full of grace. The Greek verb there is charitao. It occurs one other time in the New Testament. I'd like you to turn there with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 6. "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath filled us with grace in the beloved." I don't know exactly what happened to Mary in terms of her relationship with grace. But I do know the same verb is used of all of us. Whatever she got, we got. And we are very much like her. Conversely, she is very much like us. Catholicism teaches that Mary suffered by watching her son die on the cross, and that her sufferings are part of the atonement. She is the, as they put it, the co-redemptrix. She and Christ are our redeemers. She is today in heaven as the Queen of Heaven, and she is the co-mediatrix. She and Christ, her son, are our mediators. See, a son will always listen to his mother. Yet the Bible tells us that Christ fulfilled sufferings on our behalf in his body once for all at the cross. The Bible tells us that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And I think, by the way, the passage does say full of grace, doesn't it? Well, what's grace? Grace is unmerited favor. And the whole point of calling someone full of grace is to say, you don't deserve it. And I think we do a disservice to the scripture and to the gospel when we think of Mary as this unusually righteous person, and God picked her to be the mother of the Christ because she was so good. And ladies, you should always try to be just as good as Mary was. Where is the gospel in that? Work harder. Try and be a good girl, and good things will happen to you. How condescending. How frustrating. We can't be. Well, I can't be a good girl. I can't even be a good boy. And you can't be good either. And to suggest that Mary, by her own works, her own righteousness, earned her status as mother of the Christ is to fundamentally deny all that the scripture is about. Mary is a woman who is to be admired and respected, certainly. It's appropriate to admire people as long as we don't worship them. But she got her righteousness the same way you and I got ours, and that is we were given the righteousness of Christ by grace through faith. So she is very much like us. She is not extraordinary. But at the same time, I find it just remarkable that even though she's very much like you and me, she pleased God. She did. She was completely submissive to the will of God, even though it would cost her everything. Even though she didn't understand, she accepts Gabriel's announcement. She believes that this is going to happen. Listen, virgin births were as rare in Mary's day as they are in ours. They don't happen. And that isn't even used as an excuse today. I mean, nobody's going to believe it, right? Oh, no, really, this is different. Virgin birth. Don't think so. Years later, Jesus' enemies would back him up against a wall and say, "We weren't born of fornication." Mary's reputation was destroyed the minute she said yes to God. And she knew it would be. And she believed anyway, because she understood, just as we must, that it wasn't about Mary. It's not about us. It's about furthering the kingdom of God. And if Mary refuses, where does that leave the rest of us? Without a Savior. Without a way. Now, God's plans are not going to be frustrated. And I suppose, thinking the unthinkable, that if Mary had refused, God would have selected another woman. Who knows? The fact is, things happen the way they do. She never resisted the call of God on her. Do you realize what this is going to do to me? She never resisted that. She said, "Okay, be it unto me according to your word." And believe me, she knew everything that involved. She never demanded an explanation. Why couldn't you wait a few months until Joseph and I get married and we have a natural son, and why couldn't you use him? I don't mean to start a controversy here, but I'm of the opinion that God could just as easily implant a human nature in someone with a human father. I believe in the virgin birth, trust me. But, I don't believe it was necessary to preserve Christ from sin. I think it's an important part of God's plan, yes. But no one would blame Mary for suggesting, "Couldn't you do this in a way that wouldn't destroy my reputation? Do I have to give up my life for this?" She never suggested a different plan. She treasured the words of her 12-year-old son even after that confrontation at the temple. She recognized that he was who he said he was. She believed. She had faith. And at his first miracle in Cana of Galilee, she comes to him for help. And she says, "Can't you see there's an embarrassing situation here? They're out of wine. This is a disaster for the bride and groom. Can't you do something?" And he makes wine out of water. And no, I don't know how old it was. That's not the point. And she turns to the servants and she says, "Listen to me, I know what I'm doing. This is my son." No, she doesn't. She says, "You do whatever he tells you to do. That's the right thing." It's really hard for a mother to honor her son. She changed his diapers. And yet she does. She is a woman who is completely submissive to the will of God. We can do that by God's grace. We can tell him, "Lord, you take my life. It's not worth anything, but you can make something out of it. Take it. Do what you want. long life, short life, happy life, painful life, life at home, life at the ends of the earth. You take it and you do what you want. We can do that. She's not that different from us. She was a serious student of God's word. In her Magnificat, "My soul doth magnify the Lord," that passage, she makes about 21 biblical quotations or allusions to about 19 different verses in 5 different Old Testament books from all 3 divisions of the Hebrew canon, the law, the prophets, and the writings. She quotes Genesis and Deuteronomy. She quotes Isaiah. She quotes Samuel. Hannah's prayer is particularly significant in the Magnificat. And she quotes the book of Psalms. That indicates that she didn't have to look the stuff up. She knew it. She had it in her heart. She had memorized God's word. And this was a day when the education of women was not a high priority in the social calendar. She had learned to read the word of God. She had studied it. She had memorized it. It also indicates that she had thought about it a lot. Why do I say that? Not just that in the act of memorizing, you go over it again and again and again. You know how it is when you're memorizing your doctrines verses. You tend to be, it's a terrible thing, but you tend to be more focused on the words than on the thoughts. And you can memorize a verse and never think once about what it actually says. I know that happens. I've done it myself. She did more than just memorize it. She thought about it. How do I know that? Because she weaved excerpts from these 21 different passages into a coherent prayer and presentation. Sentence structure, conceptual development, the whole bit. She had thought about it a lot. Her mind was focused on the scripture, pervaded with the scripture. Whatever she was doing during the day, and this is before the birth of her first child. It's not like she's got, you know, lots of time to sit home and take care of the kids. This is when she's still a teenager and, you know, cares about who her Facebook friends are and who's texting her and all that. She's still a teenager, an ordinary teenager, and yet she is contemplating the scripture, meditating on it. We're told in Luke chapter 2 that she kept these things in her heart. This is a thoughtful person. And we, men and women alike, could learn from her example. In a day that is pervaded with snap decisions and gut-based decisions, to sit and think on all that is reliable, the Word of God, is good advice for all of us. She is submissive to the will of God. She is a serious student of the Word of God. And finally, she honors the Son. She recognizes that Jesus is more than just her Son. He's the Son. She knows that Joseph is not his father, nor is any other human father. Again, at the wedding at Cana, she points the servants to him. You go to him. You do what he says. He will help you. He can do this. She believed that he could address the problem, and Jesus responds to her with approval, doesn't he? Initially, I know, he says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." But he does turn the water into wine. He doesn't do it because she told him to. He does it because it's the right thing to do, and she knew it was the right thing to do. She sees a need, she takes it to him, and then she does what he says. We can do that. You don't have to be Mary to follow that simple procedure. See a need, take it to Christ, do what he says. The last word we hear from Mary, it's not actually a word we hear from her, it's the last we see of her, is in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, Jesus has been crucified, he has been resurrected, he has taught concerning the kingdom for 40 days in his resurrected body. What a time that must have been. Sometimes I wish that we had recovered some of those words, some of those teachings. But that's not the will of God, and we need to be submissive to it. The disciples are gathered in Acts chapter 1. And Mary is there, and so are his brethren. The same people who, it appears, had come to him early, worried that he was out of his mind. Now they're believers. There's some speculation that it was very late in Jesus' life when they finally believed. At least the brothers, we don't know for sure. But in the end, after the humiliation of a crucifixion, Mary still believes in her son. And she follows him. And we can do that. I'd like to suggest that to paint Mary as some sort of super saint, certainly to elevate her to, in effect, a place in or very near the Trinity, is to lose the greatest benefits that we can gain from studying her life. The point of Mary is that she's not that different from us, that she is submissive to God's will, willing to be used regardless of the personal cost, and that she made a remarkable difference simply by being a servant. She didn't set out to promote herself. She was just minding her own business, and she decided to be faithful and obedient. You can do that. I can do that by the grace of God. She was a woman with weakness, with sinful flesh. She pleased God by directing her life and the lives of those around her to Christ. We can do that. You don't have to be Superman or Superwoman to please God. You can't please God in that way. But you can trust him simply. And you can obey him lovingly. You can be like her. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the example of this woman. We know that she was remarkable in the sense that you made her so. Would you give us the faith to trust you with decisions that look very damaging to us? Would you give us the desire, the heart, to serve you, to follow you wherever it leads? Would you enable us, by being faithful in the little things every day, to point countless people to your Son, in whom is life and who is the light of the world? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.